start with 533. Oh God, my joy, 533. We've had two kind of advanced sushi on the theme of Japanese from this morning. Advanced sushi songs, the one this morning and this one. You really have to count. So, oh God, my joy, 533, stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Seated. Hymn number 268, which George Lucas used for his Yoda inspiration. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. 268. There are six verses. I don't know. You want to sing all six of them?
Let's do 1, 2, 4, 5, 6. We'll let verse 3 just kind of
languish to the side. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. 268. 1, 2, 4, 5, 6.
Thank you. I see Brother Spidle came down here armed with the outlines. If anybody needs one, you can wave to him. He's got them there with him. Anybody didn't get one when he came in? We are back in Nehemiah, the third chapter this evening. Commentator Edwin Yamauchi says of tonight's text, quote, "This chapter is one of the most important in the Old Testament for determining the topography of Jerusalem," end quote. It's essentially a construction record for the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah divided the project into 40 to 45 sections, depends on how you interpret a couple of expressions in the chapter. And then he describes the project by tracing a circuit around the city, identifying who was responsible for the completion of each section. There's a lot of geographic detail, but despite that, a lot of the chapter still remains obscure. Two or three reasons, one of those being exact locations have proven themselves impossible to be identified with a lot of confidence. Because you say, well, why in a city like Jerusalem? Because I don't know whether you ever thought about it, but it's really impossible to do much extensive excavation in a living city. And Jerusalem has been continually occupied for millennia, all right? Somebody's been living there. And so for somebody to get in there and do excavations, you just can't while people live in that city to do much. Some has been done, but it's been very limited. Another of the issues in this chapter is that there are some words in this chapter that are hard to translate confidently because they're rare or unique, showing up only here or only one or two other places in the Old Testament. And so the King James translator said, we came to words like that, we thought it was better. How they put it was better to say something than to say nothing. And so they made a guess and left it to future scholarship to see if they could find out what some of those words meant. And so we find occasionally words with that are hard to translate. We'll see a little of that in this chapter tonight. It's like I said, it's essentially a construction summary. It's kind of a description of the planned project more than a description of the project itself, although it's told kind of in the past tense as they did this, they did this. A more detailed description of the construction work comes in chapters 4 through 6. But this is kind of an overview of the whole project. So with all of that, it may not be all that surprising to hear that the same commentator, Edwin Yamauchi, who said this was such an important chapter, he also said this is a chapter ordinarily considered one of the least interesting in the Bible, end quote. Okay, so with that inspiring introduction, I'm sure you can hardly wait to examine this text in detail. I'm not approaching this text quite the same way I usually do. Instead of just kind of plowing through the chapter, explaining as I go, I'm going to read it in small sections, or fairly larger sections actually, and get the general geographical layout of the project. And then I'm going to go back and identify certain categories of highlights. That some of them are things that I thought were interesting. I may not touch the thing you thought was interesting, so I offer my apology now. And then I'll round it out with some observations on the significance of the project overall. No promises about my ability to make this chapter especially riveting. I will do my best to keep it short, okay? We'll see how that goes. My wife smirks with cynicism when I say things like that. Okay. I know. I just pick on her. She's not the only one who smirks cynically when I say it'll be short. Yes, saying whose dreams. Well, I'll tell you what. We better ask the Lord to bless this before we go any farther. Let's pray. Father, we ask that tonight, as we take some time to examine this portion of your word, that we might respect the record that it provides, that we might learn some things from what it says, and that our own hearts will be encouraged from our having spent some time in your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first section, I'm just talking about the organization of the project, because that's really what this chapter is about, the organization of the project. Now, you know, when a fortress is under attack, just think about it. If you think about it, the enemy generally doesn't assault a stretch of wall, right? Because their goal is to get inside. Their primary focus when attacking a city is going to be on the gates, because that's where they want. They want the hole in the wall, right? They want to be able to come through the gate into the city. And so Nehemiah, recognizing that, describes this more or less in terms of the gates. He identifies the gates and then the stretches of wall from gate to gate as it progresses around the city. So there's an emphasis really on the gates themselves. The order of construction, letter A, highlights the rebuilding of the gates. It's not chronological. They didn't go from here to there, and then when they got that done, they went from there to there. It's kind of a simultaneous project. They've just got work crews assigned to different stretches, and they're working on it together simultaneously. We'll see more of that in chapter 4. Nehemiah lists 10 gates in this chapter. There are two additional ones, we'll call those gates 11 and 12, that will be mentioned later in chapter 12, but they're not included in this description. He frequently, specifically notes that, describes the fact they set the timbers, they hung the doors, they set the bolts or the bars for securing the gates. It's an interesting emphasis on the security that they provided. The description begins with the sheep gate. And if you try to imagine, more or less, you don't know the shape of the city, but if you try to imagine the city on a map, the sheep gate would be in the northeast corner of the city. And then he goes counterclockwise from that corner across, I'll try to do this backwards for your sake. If it's the northeast corner, he'll go counterclockwise across the northern side and then down the western side and then across the south and back up the east. He's a counterclockwise circuit around the city. And so first of all, in verses 1 to 7, we have the northern section from the east, from the sheep gate in the northeast corner across the northern side of the city. Then it says, then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur the son of Imri built. Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Miramoth the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and the men of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. So that's the northern section, and it highlights three gates, the sheep gate, the fish gate, and the old gate. As we see this, he starts with the sheep gate and he ends with the sheep gate when it reconnects to the sheep gate in verse 32. He probably does that because the sheep gate would have been the closest to the temple and the gate through which the animals for sacrifice would be the primary gate through which those animals would be brought into the city. So he seems to have started and ended there. It's also probably why the high priest and priests are the ones building that gate and that first section of the wall. The sheep gate was the only part of the entire project for which they had a special service of consecration to the Lord when it was completed. And so he starts and ends there. And it may be because that's where they started and finished, in a sense, but it's not a chronological building project. Like I said, everybody's going to be building simultaneously. Well, having reached that point, he turns southward and traces the western section, verses 8 to 13. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, the son of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of Furnaces and the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. So this was the western section, the valley gate, verse 13. You might remember from previous chapters, it's been a couple of weeks, but that's where Nehemiah started his nighttime inspection when he slipped out right after arriving and he took some people with him and did a nighttime inspection without letting anybody know what he was doing or why he was there. He started at the valley gate. He only managed to cross the southern side of the city to the first gate of the eastern section, the fountain gate, before he had to turn back because all the debris made the way impassable on horseback that night. So this is the section that was the western section. From here on, the description of the project turns to follow the southern side of the city in verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. The refuse gate, or the dung gate, literally, is the gate mentioned here. Probably where the garbage from the city was taken to be burned in the Valley of Tophet. In the New Testament, this region, this gate, and this part of the city is referred to by the names Hinnom or Gehenna, where the fires burned continually to burn. It smelled bad. It's where all the garbage and refuse was tossed in the constantly burning fires, and it became symbolic of the lake of fire and hell. That's the Greek name for this section of the city, or the name used in the New Testament for this section of the city. And now, having mentioned that, he turns back northward and traces up the eastern side of the city where more of the gates were. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter is up the eastern side of the city. I know, you're grateful I didn't assign people to read these verses tonight. Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, a different guy, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool of the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Kaliah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Kaliah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So now we've arrived back at the sheep gate. So the eastern section had a lot of gates. And there's the fountain gate in verse 15, the water gate in verse 26, the horse gate in verse 28, the east gate in verse 29, the inspection gate in verse 31 before reconnecting with the sheep gate in verse 32. So again, the gates get mentioned periodically through here. And so that's the order of construction. Again, not chronological, but that's just who got assigned to which section. And all these various sections, probably 42 sections. There are a couple of things that might mean he divided it up a little differently depending on how you understand a couple of those expressions. And many of these things that he mentioned here, we don't have a clue because it's the only time they've mentioned it. The artificial pool of the mighty men, that's the only time it's mentioned anywhere. Nobody knows where it was. Nobody knows what it was. So it's not in the outline because I don't know. Okay, so there are some things that I'd kind of like to know, but we just don't. So besides mentioning the gates, he also says that many built sections of the wall. There's emphasis on groups that built long sections of the wall. Now understand, this was not a garden retaining wall. It's not like the little retaining wall we have out here. Nor was it a hastily constructed border wall. What little bit of excavation has been done was done by Kathleen Kenyon, did some archaeological excavations in Jerusalem in the 1960s. And she determined that these walls averaged about 8 feet thick. So this is a substantial construction project. I don't know exactly how best to understand all the layout here. I think I mentioned last time that the actual location of portions of the wall are a little uncertain. It's likely that it was a smaller circle than had been enclosed in David's time. So if that's accurate, then the wall is about 2 miles long. The entire circuit of the wall is about 2 miles. If it is, in fact, the duplication of the wall in David's day, it's about 2.5. But there's one section of the wall that apparently was built above there were some houses that had been included on terraced heights above the wall, inside the wall, prior in David's day. It seems that from the description that it seems likely, not necessarily from here, but in the next two chapters as well, three chapters, it seems that they had to take a different course because the steepness of the slope and the rubble, they evidently went above those houses and left them outside the wall, which would have made the wall a little shorter. And goes the 2 mile length of the wall. That only matters if you try to calculate the length of a section on average. If the wall is 2 miles long, then each group had an average length of a section to build of about 250 feet. If it's 2.5 miles long, then each one of those sections averaged about 315 feet. But again, those averages. We don't know. The sections could have been any number of lengths. Much of the wall, as I put here, were rebuilt. Some of the sections were rebuilt on their old foundations. It made them easier to put up. A lot of the rubble was still in place. The stones were large enough that that they'd pulled them down or they'd tumbled down, but they mostly just had to clear debris and remove brush and underbrush that had grown over them and get them put back in place. There wasn't necessarily a whole lot of significant moving of stone or bringing it in from somewhere else. But there is going to be a lot of that too. But they were able to rebuild on their old foundations, and we can safely assume that those sections went up a lot faster. But there were some sections where they couldn't do that, it seems, and they had to rebuild on new foundations. So some of this wall was new construction following a new line that had to be measured out. As I said, if that's accurate, and that's the consensus is that that's most likely, then the total wall was probably closer to 2 miles long than 2.5. Now, some of the sections were very short. Number three here, some sections are very short. For instance, in verses 21 to 23, the section from the door of Eliashib's house to the end of his house, That probably was not 315 feet, right, or 250 feet. But there's one section that's described as being 1,000 cubits long. That'd be 1,500 to 1,700 feet. That's a long section of wall one group was responsible for. So you've got some sections were short. At least one was exceptionally long. And so the averages really are just a number. We don't know how long each section of the wall was. But evidently, he assigned groups to work on sections based on how long he expected it to take so that the whole wall could be finished at about the same time. That was the goal. Now, some odd details, and by odd, I don't mean peculiar. I mean just kind of random, okay? Some odd details. For instance, in verse 5, we read that that there were nobles from Tekoa who did not support the work of their masters. Now, there's some dispute about the translation of the word masters. The King James and the New King James and the English Standard Version capitalize that and say the Lord, that they refused to do what the Lord told them to do. The word here is Adonahem. The word Adonahem appears in the Old Testament 330 times. About 300 of those times, it clearly refers to human masters. There are 30 times or so that are in question. So it's about 90% of the time that word appears. It clearly refers to human masters. About 10% of the time, it may refer to God as the master, or the Lord God as their master. There's a related word that appears 449 times in the Old Testament, Adonai, which always refers to the Lord God. That's not the word used here. Adonai is usually designated in the Old Testament as the word Lord, capitalized. Not all caps, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, if it's in all caps. But if it's Lord capitalized, it's almost always the Hebrew word Adonai. In this case, it's a related word, but it's not that word. So the King James, New King James, and English Standard Version all treat it the way the rabbis did and assume it's talking about God and said that they refused to do what the Lord told them. Most modern translations have adopted the normal meaning of the word and assumed it means they didn't follow the instructions from their human masters, the people who were in charge, and they refused to do that. Literally, it actually says they did not bring their neck to the work. All right, they wouldn't join in harness to get the job done. So the nobles of Tekoa refused to help. The nobles of Tekoa refused to help. It's noteworthy because that's the only mention of anybody refusing in this chapter, right? It's the only mention of anybody refusing. Tekoa was a small town. It's about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. And some with exceptionally good memories might recall or recognize the name of that city and maybe remember its one great claim to fame in this era of the Old Testament. It was the home of the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos was from the city of Tekoa. But the fact that the nobles from Tekoa refused demonstrated their arrogant pride. However, it may also have been motivated by fear. And in fairness to them, I should probably point this out. Tekoa, because of its geographic location, was also very close to the territory that was controlled by Geshem the Arab. And Geshem the Arab has already been identified as having allied himself with Sanballat and Tobiah as enemies of this project. And he will be prominent in this book as kind of their third helper, the third of the major enemies of the project. Now, perhaps to make up for this, did you notice when we got to verse 27 that the crew from Tekoa finished their project and went and did another section? The crew from Tekoa did two sections, even though their nobles refused to help. And so I think it's interesting that they get mentioned as doing a second section in verse 27. Now, Meshulam also got mentioned in verse 4 and verse 30 as doing two sections. So they weren't the only ones. They're the only ones I included here in the outline because of the lack of support they had from their nobles. But the crew from Tekoa repaired a second section of the wall. I thought it was interesting. I'm sure you noticed as we got there in verse 20 that of all the workers on the project, only one person, Baruch, was singled out for accolades for his zeal. His energetic application to the project. Don't know exactly how to interpret that, but he was especially zealous in his work on the project, and it's noted in the record. Baruch, in verse 20. The text mentions three unnamed projecting towers as landmarks. Did you notice that? I'm not exactly sure what those signified, but apparently some form of fortification that was historic. There were projecting towers from the wall that were landmarks. Three are not named, and then there are three that are named, the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. I would say that there are several people who believe that those are two different names for the same tower, and based on the way it's worded there. They may be two different names for the same tower, the Tower of the Hundred, which is the Tower of Hananel. And then there's the Tower of Furnaces in verse 11. I mentioned it in the outline number 4, the Tower of Furnaces. It's called that because not everybody in most households did not have an oven. They would have a cook fire, but they didn't have an oven. Ovens were expensive. And so most baking of bread or firing of pottery was done at a community oven. And those ovens were near this gate. And so this was the gate that was close to those ovens where bread was baked and pottery was fired. And so I worded the opposite order in the outline. It was named for the ovens for baking bread and firing pottery. That was the Tower of Furnaces. The tower was close to those. Verse 14 mentions Malchijah, the son of Rechab, and says he was the official of the district of Beth Hakarem who repaired the refuse gate. I found that interesting. You say, what's interesting about that? You can't even say it. All right. Because Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1 mentions Beth Hakarem. Beth Hakarem was a high promontory in the city upon which a signal fire was laid for an emergency beacon. Any of you ever watched the Return of the King, the third one in the Lord of the Rings trilogy movie? And when the time came when the capital city was under attack and they needed to get word out to get their allies to come to their aid, they had to set a signal fire. And then on another mountain, another signal fire would be lit to spread the word quickly across the land that it's time to come. That's what this is. That was not invented for that movie. It was incorporating an ancient way of signaling for aid. And there was a location in the city of Jerusalem, Beth Hakarem, which was designated as the signal fire, the place of the signal fire, that Jeremiah 6:1 mentions that. And so I just thought that was interesting that that's Malchijah is mentioned as working on that portion of the wall. So Beth Hakarem was a signal fire location. Verse 25 mentions some place called the upper house. That was probably the palace of Solomon. That was probably the palace of Solomon's palace, called the upper house because it was built on the slope above David's house, David's palace. When Solomon built his palace, he built it above his father's, upslope. And so it was called the upper house. That's probably what that signifies. Other details I didn't include, maybe because we just don't know too much speculation be involved in trying to guess what they meant. As for participation in the project, there's a wide range of social classes that helped that helped build. If you were paying attention and noticing something other than just my stumbling over the names, a lot of different classes of people were involved in this. Now, the fact that this wall, and we need to keep in mind, this wall has a military significance, but its primary significance really wasn't military. Its primary significance was religious. Most cities that built fortifications built them primarily for the protection of the citizens or even the king. That was not the case in Jerusalem. The primary thing the walls were intended to protect was the temple. It was the temple. And so this has a religious significance, which is why the first group of people mentioned building are the priests, and particularly the high priest. They were not exempt from this project. They got involved. They put their backs to the labor. The priests, including the high priests, were present in this project. You've got them mentioned in verse 1, verse 4, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22, verse 28. That's about 20% of the verses in this chapter in which the priests or the high priest are mentioned specifically as participating in the project. He's mentioned first as personally being responsible for building the sheep gate. In verse 19, we find a descendant of Jeshua. Remember Jeshua? He was the high priest when Zerubbabel was in charge nearly 100 years ago. And it's a descendant of Jeshua the high priest who is also assisting in verse 19. He's now an official of a district outside the city and was working on building a part of that eastern section of the wall there in verse 19. In verse 2 and verse 17, we find the Levites mentioned. The Levites they weren't the priests. They were part of the same tribe. The priests descended from Aaron's family. The Levites were a bigger group. But they didn't. Only the priests carried out the actual sacrifices. The Levites did a lot of the other work in the temple. And so the Levites, they were responsible for pretty much everything temple-related other than the sacrifices. They were involved in this building too. And then there were the temple servants. Verse 26, the Nethinim. Did you catch that name? They were mentioned too. The Nethinim, those were the people that the Nethinim performed the most menial of tasks in the temple. That was the term used to describe originally the Gibeonites, who are the ones who deceived Joshua into sparing them. And Joshua, when he found out they'd lied to him, he told them he would spare them as he had promised, but he gave them a menial task within the temple. They were thrilled with that. They became the protectors of the Ark of the Covenant when it came back from the Philistines after they had taken it from Hophni and Phinehas. They were among those who came back in every group that returned to Jerusalem after the exile. The Nethinim are mentioned. A group of the Nethinim participated in the return. And they're participating in the rebuilding of the wall here. They were the temple servants. Number four, we see district officials. Seven different verses, district officials are mentioned. And the word translated district appears 10 times in the Old Testament, and 8 of those times are in this chapter. All right? One of them uses it twice. One of these verses uses it twice. But they're officials of various districts within the region. Somehow the Judean territory was divided into districts, and there were officials over each of those districts. And so they are mentioned. Different ones are mentioned as being officials of a district. Villagers are mentioned. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 13. These are people who live outside the city, not in walled cities, but in small villages. An earlier form of the English word village was villains. They became, in some cultures, those who lived in the villages, so rowdy or dangerous that they came to be known, that the term villain came to take on the meaning of someone who might be a thief or a criminal. But it's originally just indicated somebody who lived in a village. And so we've generally distinguished, since villain means something else to our in our language today, we will call someone a villager rather than a villain, although originally they meant the same thing. Specifically, the villages from which with which they're identified were outlying towns of Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, and Zanoah. Those were not major cities, although they have been mentioned in the Old Testament histories related to David and the earlier kings as well. There were even a few women working on this wall that are identified as participating in this project. If you notice that, the daughters of Shallum, the son of Halohesh. Now, who they were is a mystery. And various commentators there's been a lot of speculation, including rabbinical tradition, that I think is probably pretty wild-eyed speculation. Halohesh is probably not a proper name. It's a word that names whisperer. It appears appears in translation rather than transliteration. Here it's transliterated as a proper name. Two other times it appears in the Old Testament are in Psalm 58, verse 5, and Ecclesiastes 10, verse 11. And in one of those, it's someone who was a snake charmer. And in the other, it's translated as an enchanter. The word means a whisperer, as in a snake charmer or an enchanter. So some have speculated that this was some kind of an occult group. The daughters of the son of the enchanter. You know what? I can't imagine with their participation in this project that that's the way you should understand it. What I think we should understand is what you have here is a fellow whose daddy had a weird name, and he had some daughters that he wanted to, and he wanted his family to participate, and so he and his daughters got involved in the project, okay, because they wanted their family to participate. And they're listed here honored participants in the project. And so trying to read something into a strange name, I think, is not productive, all right, although many commentators will. So some of those, my point there is just a wide range of social classes, from the high priest to villagers to even some women that you might not have expected to show up to have been a part of the project are included in this project. Occupations. Now, presumably, workers came from a wide range of occupations, but there are two guilds, actually a third that I didn't include in the outline, that are mentioned in particular, two that get some special mention in verse 8, the goldsmiths and the perfumers. The goldsmiths and the perfumers. Now, we usually think of goldsmiths as jewelers because that's typically what a goldsmith is for us today, and these probably were jewelers, but they were also the gold refiners. But they also made the implements for the temple. In fact, Isaiah accused the goldsmiths of being guilty of making idols as well in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 7, and chapter 46, verse 6. Jeremiah 10:9 says they made dishes as well, probably for the temple service. They were the ones who had been so instrumental in building a lot, making a lot of the things they needed for the temple worship. The trappings, the utensils, and so on. And here they're all building the walls for the city. That's not what you would necessarily expect to be consistent with their skill set. And you got people who had other jobs doing this, is part of the point I want to make. And then the perfumers are kind of like that too. The King James calls them apothecaries. These were the people who were responsible for crafting the oils for the various uses in the temple. They made the oils, the special oils that had to be formulated just right for the lampstands. They formulated the incense for worship. They made the oils for the anointing of the kings and the anointing of the priests. They made the oils for the anointing of the bodies of the dead. When you think perfumers, that was their job, making these ointments and oils and incenses for things. And again, stonework and heavy carpenter is not something you would normally think is their skill set. But that's what they're doing in this project. They didn't say, we can't do that, that's not our job. They pitched in. That's the point I wanted to make. Now, another group gets mentioned in verses 31 and 32, working with the goldsmiths. They're the merchants, and I didn't include them in the outline. I just overlooked that. Verse 8 uses a verb that's an interesting one because I can't find anybody who translates it literally. Can't find any translation that translates the verb literally. In verse 8, and since we're looking at goldsmiths and perfumers, it mentions them. The last clause, it says, they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And the word translated restored is the verb in question. That's besides here, the English Standard Version translates it that way, the Holman Christian Standard and the NIV. The King James translates it fortified, which means pretty much the same thing, although that would mean more strengthened than restored. The NET Bible renders it plastered. None of them translate it literally because it doesn't seem to make sense if you translate it literally. The word literally means abandoned. You say, wait a minute, the end result was a finished wall. How can they have abandoned it? And so people either have, the rabbis assumed, the rabbinical tradition assumes, that what they meant was they finished it and left it behind and moved on. And so restored or completed is the idea that they would use. Yamauchi suggests, because he can't figure out what it might have meant either, he suggests that it's just an ironic expression using an opposite, a homonym. That by abandon, he means they built it. I don't know where you get how you get that conclusion, other than that it the end result was a finished wall. I'll tell you what I think is most likely, that they had a section of the wall to work on, and a large portion of it was still standing. And so they worked on it up till then, and then they left that part, abandoned the work, because it was completed all the way up to the broad wall. I don't know. That's a possibility, that it didn't need any more work till they got there. Anyway, it's kind of difficult to understand why Nehemiah, in his description of the building, would talk about repairing and restoring and repairing and restoring and suddenly use another verb that means something else, unless he intended it to mean something else. If he used it just to mean the same thing, why would he do that? It didn't make any sense. So I don't know. But anyway, that's one of the mysteries of translation, and why translation is an inexact science, and sometimes all translation requires a little bit of interpretation. But one of the things I thought was interesting in this, that there are no professional masons or carpenters mentioned anywhere in the project. Okay, do you notice that? Nobody says anybody's a professional mason or a professional carpenter. And I'll tell you what that tells me, or what I deduce from that, it seems to me to imply, that Nehemiah was apparently himself a pretty skilled engineer in his own right, if he's going to organize and supervise the successful completion of this kind of huge construction project, and this from a man, you would not have expected that to be in his skill set, because what was he? He was the king's cupbearer. And here he is, a construction engineer or architect. Or both, okay? Getting this, supervising the building of this wall. It does not seem that he had a great deal of professional assistance in this, or expert assistance. Now, the significance of the project, instead of a list of lessons tonight, just the significance of the project. There was an application by H.A. Ironside He spiritualizes the meaning of the gates and the order they're listed in the chapter, and I want to share it with you a little bit. It's not in the outline. He says that the sheep gate suggests Christ's sacrifice on the cross as God's judgment upon sin. That the fish gate reminds believers we're to be fishers of men. The old gate suggests that we must submit to God's will. The valley gate suggests humility. The refuse gate, or the dung gate, represents cleansing from sin. The fountain gate represents sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The water gate represents the word of God. The horse gate anticipates the conflicts of the tribulation and Christ's return on a white horse. The east gate points to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. And then the inspection gate, which he calls the Mifkad gate, refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he takes several pages. This is just a summation of his application. Now, you understand what he's done is he has spiritualized them all. And his analysis may have some devotional value, but it's really subjective. And if you're going to start interpreting the Old Testament through that kind of subjective grid of spiritualizing the meaning of those things, you can come up with all sorts of far-fetched and outlandish conclusions. I didn't include that because I didn't include any of the speculative, spiritualized applications in the outline. Here's four things I think that this signifies. First of all, the walls and the gates were ultimately protection for the temple. Therefore, they provided security, especially for the temple. This is why they were building this, to provide security for the people, but especially for the temple. We need to understand this was something literal that was going on for this purpose. The project was important because without the walls and the gates, there wasn't any real sense of identity for the people. And we'll see that as the chapters go on, the rebuilding of the community. They can't really do that until the city is secure and the temple is secure. They didn't have any real sense of identity until then. And so it provided distinctive identity for the people of God. If all they're doing is living in the ruins, they really don't have that sense of community, that sense of identity. Much of the building was done by people who didn't live in Jerusalem. A lot of these people came from around the city and outside the city, but they wanted the sense of community that came from having a secure place as their capital and a secure place to worship, a safe place to worship at the temple. I mean, the city and the temple and the walls particularly had been in ruins for over 160 years. It signaled a reversal, thirdly, of their humiliation and their defeat. our time of humiliations ended. The embarrassment of living in this in these ruins, and not just for us personally, but the implication that our God is powerless to defend His city and to defend His place of worship, and is vulnerable to any kind of outside attack. So it signaled that this is being reversed. It gave him a sense of restored national ethnic identity and pride, but it was more than that. It was the building the temple had been a vital first step. But as long as Jerusalem itself lay desolate and they had no defensible fortification for the city, it provided evidence to the world that the nation had been unfaithful. I mean, the whole destruction had come about because of their sin. And if God lets them get this place restored, they begin to feel forgiven, and they begin to feel that they've been restored to fellowship with God. That's the fourth one. It was necessary for them to begin to believe that they had that God had restored them to fellowship with Him. Without it, they continue to feel that stain, that inherited guilt, as it were, the responsibility for having rebelled against God and Him having judged their nation by having the city destroyed. And so this was a vital project for all of those reasons. It was significant, not just now we've got a fort, but it meant more than just that. And ultimately it meant they'd been restored to fellowship with God. And we'll see in the next three chapters, particularly the more detail about the building, some of the issues they had to face, some of the internal, external issues, and then what happened next too, and what happens next in the as Nehemiah goes on. We're just barely into Nehemiah. There's still 10 chapters to go. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that you've given us of your people. You tell us the truth, Lord, about who they were and about their weaknesses and their failings, and then who you are, and we see you demonstrating your mercy. We see you demonstrating your compassion. But we also see you demonstrating your justice. As you did hold them accountable, Lord, and you brought about destruction, but you're restoring that here. And this is a precursor to the ultimate restoration that will come in the eternal kingdom when Christ comes. And Lord, we pray that His coming for the church might be soon. Lord, may we be found faithful at that time. In Jesus' name, amen. Tell you what, we're not going to sing 588. Let's go to 546. 546. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's stand together as we sing.